We're in Zechariah chapter 11. I was talking to my wife today, and she said, "Are you preaching Zechariah today?" And I said, "Yes." And I said, "I'm going to be talking about the shepherds." And she said, "You're still talking about shepherds?" Now, I told her I would say that. I warned her. And it's important that I want to use it as an illustration. And this is what I said to her. I said, "Well, the Lord keeps talking about shepherds." And now this is important. And this is part of what we're going to be talking about tonight. The Lord just keeps talking in all these different places about shepherds. So if I keep talking about the fact that the Lord keeps talking about something, you know, don't shoot the shepherd, you know, so to speak. But the point is, and it's an important point, God makes much of shepherds, and he really cares a lot about what they're doing. Now, we can make application and say that there's a shepherding influence that all Christians have at one place or another, and I think that's by application. I think that's fair enough. Your testimony means something. And if you have a bad testimony, how are you going to lead someone to Christ? How are they going to trust you? I don't want to go on a tangent immediately, but the fellow who led me to Christ, the very first thing before he even presented the gospel to me is that I worked at the ad agency where I was working. He was a creative director. He was very good at what he did, and I personally respected him before there was any talk of Christianity. So you get my drift here. You know, if your ethos or your reputation or your testimony is questionable, how are they going to trust your message? So here, too, he's talking about these shepherds who are entrusted with the leading of the flock, and they're very questionable. He calls them, and this is where we're actually going to be starting in where we left off last time. Where's the verse? He's in chapter 11, verse 7. He calls them foolish shepherds, and we'll get to them. Before we start, you're there in Zechariah chapter 11. I would like for you, just hold your place there, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel 34. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to remind us what we had talked about last time in Zechariah. Remember those great staves in Zechariah 11:7. He took two staves, and one was called Beauty and Bands. And the staves are like unto that what a shepherd would be using. So there's all this shepherd imagery. But where we left off last time is we're talking about the good shepherd. One of the staves, beauty, the word means loveliness, favor, pleasantness. It means grace, and it reminds us of the beauty of the Lord. These are attributes we established last time. Attributes of Messiah. He's beautiful. And bands speak of that which binds, but it also is to require a pledge, and it has the effect of like a sacrifice. It has shadows of sorrows that go along with it, but also this idea of union to bind something together. And this is what Christ did for us as well. So it speaks of his ministry as the good shepherd. So we're coming off of verses 7 in Zechariah 11. We're coming off of these two really wonderful attributes of the good shepherd. And then he's going to launch right into these questionable shepherds. But before we did that, I want to take you to what I think is this prophetically the center. If you're talking about bad shepherds, Ezekiel 34 to me is your go-to passage, and you're going to see a lot of parallels. I'm not going to preach Ezekiel 34. I just want to read it because, in some sense, it's going to preach itself. You'll get it, but you're going to hear some commonality between the two passages. I'm only going to, for sake of time, I'm only going to read down to verse number 16, Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 16. The Bible says, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. The diseased have not been strengthened, neither have the healed, neither have ye healed that which is sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty you have ruled them. Are you hearing some comments that Jesus made in the New Testament? Jesus talked to the disciples about how they would treat people and how they would rule, so to speak, right? Verse 5. And they, this would be the sheep, the abused sheep, and they were scattered because there's no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field. And when they were scattered, my sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Folks, the last part of verse 6, it really kind of hurts my heart a little bit. To think of someone who isn't worth going to find and to talk to. We did the caroling, and we were just Superior Residences, and there's this one lady that's in the Bible study there, Madeline. And I just knelt down next to her chair, and she said, thank you all so much for coming. And we just had this really great conversation. To take time to go and call or visit or reach out. I know sometimes people run and you can't catch them. But you catch them on the rebound sometimes, and you wait a little while, and they'll come back around and that sort of thing. So there's a technique. I guess there's a back and forth, but you never give up. Look at verse 7. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did not my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and I will gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places in the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away. And I will bind up that which is broken, and I will strengthen that which is sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment. Did you catch that beautiful parallel? Verse 16 is paralleled against the beginning. I think it's really there, verse 4, where everything the foolish shepherds are doing to the sheep, not doing to sheep, the Lord himself says he will do. He will find them. He will bind them up. and then he will judge the shepherds. So many great things here, right? And if you think about, if you're just strictly thinking about Israel, then you think of the diaspora and the scattered throughout the nations and Messiah is going to bring them back. And all of that's definitely true. If you're looking eschatologically, you're talking about Messiah going throughout all the earth, the four corners of the world, the angels go, four corners of the world, and they're searching out for everybody and they bring them together. Yeah, you could talk, ideas of rapture here. You could talk about the idea of the reestablishment of Israel, which is happening at the time of Zechariah. With Ezekiel, it's really more end time situation. But the point here is that when I hear this, I'm all in stuck in the New Testament. I'm thinking about the Gentiles. All throughout the world, you know, his sheep being his people. I can't help but think through verses, especially verses 14, 15, 16, I will feed them. He starts in verse 11, but he's talking about seeking them and bringing them. But he says, I will feed them, verse 14. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, verse 16, I will seek them. What did he say to Peter? Feed my sheep. And so this is the directive. To the shepherds, feed the sheep. What are you feeding them? Well, there's some feeding going on right now, folks. That's what it is. And it's not a bunch of stories about this and that. It's the Word of God. Paul says, preach the Word. Now, I'm not going to get on a tangent and preach another passage, but there's a difference between preaching about the Word and a preaching the Word. You realize that? I could talk religified things, and it sounds good, and everyone goes, praise the Lord, that sounds nice. But when you preach the Word, you are preaching out of and about the Word of God. And what's the Word talking about? It's talking about these sorry shepherds. And so I wanted us just to look, and by the way, one small detail here. Look, just drop down to verse 20 in Ezekiel 34. Drop down to verse 22. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they will shall no more be a prey. Well, it's obvious what he's doing. The word save there starts making us think of all sorts of redemptive things, right? But look at verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. Oh, so he's going to put David? That's David over Israel. Remember who's talking here. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived after David. So he can't literally be talking about David, because David's already, as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, David's dead, and his sepulcher is with us, right? Is what Peter said. This David is what theologians refer to as the greater David. This he's talking about, directly talking about Christ. Back to Zechariah chapter 11, please. Here in chapter 11, God is similarly passing judgment on the evil shepherds of Israel. Same story. It's really sad. This is 70 years, about 70 years later after this is... Ezekiel is before the captivity. Zechariah is after the captivity. They haven't learned a lesson. Now, Zechariah, of course, is prophecy, of course, is speaking of people in his time, but it's also going to be speaking about people that will come after his time. We'll talk a little more about that, but you can think of the Second Temple period and the Herodians and people that are going to come, right? But God is passing this judgment. And in verses 8 and following here in Zechariah chapter 11, there seems to be a specific complaint that God seems to have. He's cutting off specific shepherds for something they've done. Look at verse 8. We left off here last time, but I'm going to read the verse again, verse 8 and 9. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that be cut off, let it be cut off. And let that and let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. Remember last time I said this is them getting a taste of their own medicine. Remember in verse 9, this is Zechariah setting, God is setting Zechariah himself up as a living a metaphor. Zechariah, is telling them on behalf of God, I'm not going to feed you. And then these continuing mentions here after the colon, I will not feed you, colon, and you could almost put quotes there. He's using their own words against them. That dieth, let it die. That's what the foolish shepherd says out in the field. Oh, there's a lame sheep. It's going to die. Let it die. It's a natural process. It's the circle of life, right? They're just lazy. They're letting it go. And that is cut off. Let it be cut off. Remember, I said this is most probably the idea of a wolf going after. The word cut off means to destroy. So these sheep are being destroyed. And what's the shepherd doing? Nothing. Now, folks, are you making the direct one-to-one correlation here? You know, a pastor that knows things are going on and says, well, let them deal with it. Or this is happening and I've got better things to do. I've got to go Christmas shopping or something like that. When you're going Christmas shopping and someone needs you, what are you doing? You're feeding yourself. Do you understand? Because the feeding yourself doesn't necessarily mean food. It means I am providing for myself and not providing for the people that I'm supposed to provide for. There's a real selfishness that can take place in Christianity. And, you know, I tell on myself all the time. I go into Publix and I'm going down this aisle and I got to buy this and I got to buy that. And I'm not looking at anybody else. And what Tom has to constantly remind himself of is that there are people around me and I need to be sensitive to who's around me. Now, I can't just stop everybody in Publix and say, have you been born again? You know, but I need to be ready to do that, right? And how can I be ready to do that if I'm in such a hurry and such rushing around and that sort of thing? I need to, maybe, if I show up early. I showed up early to the event last night that there's a choir thing that Amanda was in. It was really wonderful. I showed up early and I sat down. I was able to talk to people. And see, that's what happens when you show up early. You're able to take your time. You're able to talk to people and you're not in such a hurry all the time. Amen. So I was just preaching to myself there. So these foolish shepherds in verse 9 are getting a taste of their own medicine. And remember, let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another. This could seem natural when you're talking about sheep, but the idea here is let them fend for themselves. But there may be a prophetical tie-in here that's really scary. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Remember, we saw in... Think back a long time ago. We looked in chapter 3 and 4. There were two anointed ones there. It pertains to chapter 3, Joshua the high priest. Chapter 4 was Zerubbabel. So what I'm referring here to is in verse 8, beginning of verse 8, it says, three shepherds I will cut off in 1 month. So the question becomes, who are these three shepherds? It seems really specific. Three shepherds cut off in 1 month. Who are they? Well, let me give you a preview. No one really knows. But there are a lot of theories. And here's an interesting theory. Is that you have the office of high priest. You have the office of, which would be Joshua, right? Chapter 3. You have the office of the governor, which would be Zerubbabel, chapter 4. And you have the office of the prophet, who is Zechariah himself. So, theoretically, it could be that these shepherds refers to offices, high priest, governor, and prophet. But this is hard to tell. You can't really dogmatically say. We're not really sure. But it seems like God has some specific ones in mind. But it doesn't make us not appreciate or not understand the gist of the passage. It may be... And this is just my inkling. I think at the time Zechariah wrote this, chapter 11, verse 8, there were three specific shepherds and they were cut off in 1 month. Very specifically. I believe God did that. But it's not important for us to know specifically who they are. And we're going to see this as we go through the rest of the chapter here. Is that he's speaking in generality, just like in Ezekiel 34. He's just speaking about the template of shepherds. The office of the shepherd. The responsibility of the shepherd. So it's not important who the shepherds are necessarily. You understand what I'm saying? It's what's really in view here is not who specifically are these three shepherds, but what's in view is the action of the Lord. That's what's in view. So let's focus on what the prophet seems to be focusing on. God cares about what the shepherds are doing. God is unhappy with their conduct. He's unhappy with the poor administration of their shepherding offices. Meaning they're just not doing their job, right? The sheep are neglected, yea, even abused. Therefore, these foolish shepherds will suffer the same fate that they exposed the sheep to. Latter part of verse 9. These bad shepherds will be left. They left the sick sheep to die, the weak sheep to destruction, and the remaining sheep had to fend for themselves. This is now being applied specifically to them. I want to read to you a couple just references. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 7. And just listen to the reciprocation here. In the New Testament, we would say it this way. What you reap, you will sow, right? That's a New Testament principle. Well, listen to what it says in the Old Testament. Psalm 7:13. Remember, we're thinking about the shepherds here. God hath also prepared for the wicked. He hath prepared for the wicked the instruments of death. He ordained his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, the wicked travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. And in verse 14 of Psalm 7 here, the wicked travaileth with iniquity. And this is, I have to mention that I'm not preaching the verse. But when you think of travaileth biblically, it oftentimes refers to a mother giving birth, travailing. So what they're saying here is the wicked, they go through a process of giving birth to evil. Think about how amazing a picture this is. You know, when a mother is pregnant and she has a baby, she's, you know, eating right and trying to exercise, or maybe not eating right, or maybe not trying to, just, but she's thinking about the baby and she's doing everything, and you paint the room and you buy the toys and you get it all ready because you want this fruit of the womb to come out, right? Well, see, but this is all metaphorical, but this is what evil people do. They incubate their evil and they can't wait for it to come forth. It's so disgusting when you think about it. They're willing to allow it to germinate and to grow. They travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived. Here are the whole metaphors of birth here. Hath conceived mischief. And brought forth falsehood. They're giving birth to evil. In verse 15, he made a pit and he digged it, and he's fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come upon his own pate. Well, see, the thing here is, and the interesting part of Psalm 7 is the idea that sometimes you think a person who does evil, they just do it on the spur of the moment. But what we're learning here is, oh, it's not always that way. Sometimes it's a lifestyle of developing and implementing evil, foolishness, wickedness. Job 4:8, as I mentioned last time, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. This is what's happening with the foolish shepherds. Note at the end of verse 9 here, this whole flesh eating, as I mentioned, is it's really prophetically an unfortunate reference to cannibalism. This reference is prophetic and was fulfilled in 70 AD. We know this from Josephus, as he wrote historically of the Roman besiege of Jerusalem. He reported, this is from a resource, that the surviving inhabitants of the city did this very thing. They ate the flesh of the deceased. They literally did that as the Romans were surrounded the city, cut it off, and besieged it. So this reference, even though it's intended metaphorically, it's also intended specifically and literally. This is the product of their own evil. They brought this on their own head. That's, folks, that's always how evil is. I think of one in the book of Judges, and fire came out from his own belly and engulfed him. It was a story that one told of his evil dealings, and this is how it works with the devil. This is how it works with every evildoer. Part of their judgment. This is part of their judgment for both neglecting the sheep and rejecting the good shepherd. Remember, they loathed him. God loathed them, and they abhorred him. Look at verse 10. Now, think of the context. Think of where we're at. Think of what's going on. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. Now, what we learned about this staff, can you hear the messianic tie-in here? He took the staff of beauty, the beauty that seems to be like unto the Son of God. And what did he do? He cut it asunder. And in so doing, broke his covenant that he made with his people. Well, this isn't unusual, because this is what God did when he had them carried away to Babylon. You know, the Lord is, I think, sometimes more strict to his own people, isn't he? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And, you know, if you're going to carry the name Christian, then God's going to expect more from you. And if you're a shepherd, God's going to expect more and more from you. This is the way it goes. And here, he's breaking their covenant because they knew better. They had the law. They knew what righteousness was. Take yourself into the book of Romans and go into chapter 2, which is a whole commentary on the guilt of the Jew. Romans chapter 1, guilt of the Gentile. Romans chapter 2, guilt of the Jew. Romans chapter 3, famously concludes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Romans chapter 2 talks about, hey, you guys had the oracles of God. You had everything you needed. Well, we can see why God might break this covenant, break this staff. It's not unusual for prophets to speak of these kinds of staffs or rods as metaphors. I'd like you to turn, we were just in Ezekiel 34, turn to Ezekiel 37, please. I need you to see this, because this is not unusual references when he's talking about breaking this staff of beauty. This is a more of an, as I said in the last reference, this Ezekiel 37 is more eschatological of a context. But listen to what it says here in Ezekiel 37:15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it. One stick. Now the stick is a piece of wood. Now we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about a staff. Remember Aaron's rod that budded? We have two staffs, beauty, and these staffs have names. And so here again, he's taking a staff and he's writing a name on it. One stick and write upon it for Judah. So he takes the one staff and he writes Judah's name on it, right? And for the children of Israel and his companions, then take another stick, wood, timber, staff, that's what he's talking about, and write upon it for who? For Joseph. Remember, we talked about this before. He's going to say, for Ephraim, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Remember, Joseph and Ephraim are euphemistic phrases that refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's referring to Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And remember the context of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel's writing, Israel had already been taken away by the Assyrians long before, and at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar was breaking down Judah and carrying them away. So here, Ezekiel 37, the context is one really of encouragement. God saying, it looks bad now, but I'm going to fix things. This is supposed to be a really encouraging moment here, right? End of verse 16. For the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel, his companies. Verse 17. And join them one to another into one stick. As a man, I always think, now how would you do that? You know, would you get a piece of metal? Would you screw it? You know, okay, stop. We just join them together. You join them into one stick and look, and they shall become one in thy hand. Is this going to be miraculous? Is this like Moses takes his staff and it turns into a snake? Maybe. It's kind of cool to think about, right? Instead of going to Lowe's and getting some screws and metal and all this kind of stuff, maybe he joins them together and they shall become one in thy hand. I would have liked to have seen that. I don't know what happened. Verse 18. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Of course, this was the lot of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had to do all these sometimes strange things, but he had an audience. And the audience was, okay, you join the sticks together. What does it mean? Verse 19, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. Now, this is Ezekiel's sermon. He's preaching this, right? And they shall become one in thy hand, and the sticks whereupon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen whither they be gone, and I will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Now he's talking plainly, right? This is great. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. When you talk of mountains, you heard a lot of mountains in Ezekiel 34. Well, this is shepherd talk. You know, when he's talking about putting them on the mountains, that's where all the good grass grows. So he's putting them on the mountains. Why? So they can feed. And one king, middle of verse 22, one king shall be king to them all. And there shall no more be two nations. That's great. But not in Zechariah. See, in Ezekiel, he's joining the sticks together. But unfortunately, in Zechariah, what's he doing? Breaking them over his knee, right? Go back to Zechariah 11, please. You know, back in chapter 10, Zechariah, a similar thing was being said to Ezekiel 37 back in Zechariah 10. It says this, I'm reading from Zechariah 10:6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to this place, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. We heard that back in Zechariah 10:6. So this is very similar to Ezekiel 37, right? God is telling them very plainly, I'm going to do this, I'm going to bring you guys together. That's yet future. But for now, why? Because you guys are bad shepherds. You guys are evil. You see, this is exactly what we're seeing as we approach in our minds the time of Christ. In our passage, Zechariah 11, the staffs are not being joined but broken. Go back to I'm looking at Zechariah 11:8. We looked at these shepherds that are being cut off because of their abhorring of the Lord. And verse 10, Zechariah 11:10, he's talking about breaking his covenant. So just take the imagery in. We're talking about Zechariah's time. And, you know, of course, there could be very specific fulfillments in that time. We know that Ezra, we know that Nehemiah was having trouble with some of the leaders in that time. So there was things that needed to be straightened out. There's going to be time in the end. And this is eschatological. A lot of these things apply to the end. But what the point I'm making here is that Zechariah 11:10 was most probably found its fulfillment during Jesus' earthly ministry. I want you to turn, because I want you to see this. I'm making you work tonight. It's keeping us awake, right? That's good. Keep your place, of course, Zechariah 11. Turn to Matthew 23. Sometimes it's hard to read the polemics in the Gospels. When Jesus starts really railing on the Pharisees, it's hard to read sometimes. And it all sort of blends together. But I think in a study like this, it helps us to really focus on really the heart of Jesus. He's the shepherd. He's training 12 shepherds. He's going to lose one. He's going to replace them. You think Matthias is sort of hanging around in the little outer inner circle, right? So Matthias is probably somewhere nearby. You ever imagine that maybe Paul is sort of, you know, not so close, but maybe, you know, somewhere over the hillside there? Paul knew what was going on. He was Gamaliel's understudy. But listen to what Jesus is saying here. Matthew 23:33. Ye serpents. Wow. It's a way to start a sermon, right? Jesus sometimes did not mince words. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. You know who he's talking to? He's talking to foolish shepherds. That's who he's talking to. These are the shepherds of Israel. And they're foolish. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them ye kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Folks, do you realize what he just said? He just referred to our prophet, who you slew between the temple and the altar. Verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Did you hear that stubbornness? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Does that sound like a staff breaking? You sound like Jesus taking a staff, breaking it over his knee. Your house is desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you realize what he just did? He just cut them off. These are the words of Jesus. And he's perfectly reflecting the heart of God in Ezekiel 34, the heart of God in Ezekiel 37, and the heart of God in Zechariah chapter 11. This reference to Zechariah may be an indication by the apostle, by Matthew, of the fulfillment of this prophecy of the breaking of the staff beauty. You'll look at verse 11, Zechariah 11:11. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me. And now remember, this is Zechariah speaking. And he's speaking for the Lord, okay? and that they waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. This is what the poor people are always, he's talking to the shepherds, but the poor folks are always standing on the outside. And they know that the Lord is talking, and it's all unfortunate. They're powerless. They can't do anything. But they know the Lord's going to take care of them, right? They knew that it was the word of the Lord. Verse 12, and I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Wow. You're here in the midst of this cutting off, this breaking of the beautiful one. What are we going to pay for this? I'm going to pay 30 pieces of silver to break the beautiful one. You see the imagery? And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter. And Judas cast it into the temple. Dude, there's a lot of casting going on, isn't there? Well, and he says, cast it to the potter. All I can see is Judas throwing it into the temple, saying, I'm not going to take this. He tried to give it back to them. Remember, Judas repented. It was that 2 Corinthians sorrow repent. It's not godly sorrow. It's just I'm sorry I got caught. You know, people say that sort of thing. Jailhouse repentance, they call it, right? He's sorry he got caught. It didn't turn out the way he expected. And the Pharisees said, "Don't give that to us. That's blood money." So he cast it down and he went. And you know what he did? Hanged himself. Cast it unto the potter for a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is just me. This is just my opinion. But the potter in the house of the Lord. Potter to me speaks of one who creates. Of one who creates the pot. And so to say that the house of the Lord is where the potter is, it just speaks of a creator, one who is creating these vessels, right? This is a beautiful imagery. But that's just me. That's how I see it. This is, of course, with the 30 pieces of silver, this is a prominent fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew 26:15, they said unto him, Pharisees, the leaders, Judas would have said unto the leaders, what will you give me? And I will deliver him to you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. That's Matthew 26:15. Matthew 27:3 says this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, right? He sort of forced it, you know, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Note that in Matthew 27:9, it attributes this prophecy to Jeremiah. Really kind of interesting. He doesn't mention Zechariah again. He's already prominently mentioned Zechariah in Matthew 23. Maybe that's why he hasn't mentioned him again. We don't know. But there's a sort of a mix of prophecies here, because if you look at Zechariah 11. You've got this whole issue of the potter, which is an issue in Jeremiah. Jeremiah very prominently speaks of the potter. And Zechariah talks about 30 pieces of silver. So most probably, Jeremiah is mentioned because he is technically a more prominent prophet in that manner, so he only mentions one, but it's sort of a mash, as it will, of two prophecies. And so that's the explanation. We see here in chapter 11, there's a strong prophetic link to the rejection of Messiah, fulfilled in the time of Jesus during the Second Temple period, and God took action. After the death of Jesus, the dream of resurgence of the... Remember, some weeks ago, over a month ago, talked about this Hasmonean dynasty, and we're just sort of surmising that maybe in the back of their minds they were like, we can recapture the glory of the Hasmonean dynasty. We can do this. Forget it. Because in 70 AD, it all came crumbling down. And in Zechariah 11:14, he says, "And I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." It's all broken. Look in verse 15. "And the Lord said unto me, Take unto thee the instruments of the foolish shepherd." Now, we don't know what the instruments of the foolish shepherd are, but typically, according to various Old Testament texts, the instruments of a normal shepherd would be a staff, right? You could think of this too, right? What do you think of? You think of David. What did David carry? A sling, right? He had stones. He would have a pouch. We even read in Ezekiel he would probably have oil to help the wounded, wrappings for dressing wounds. He might have a whistle to call the flock. There seems to be some evidence of like a pipe or a whistle. David played a pipe, but part of it was probably a practical thing for calling the sheep, so the sheep could hear him and stay near the shepherd. So these might be his instruments. It's not known how that changes for a foolish shepherd. But based on the definition of foolish, the Hebrew word means ignorant, brutish, and without understanding, right? So we could kind of probably estimate that the instruments of a foolish shepherd would be things that would help himself, right? What do I need oil for? I'm not going to dress any wounds. I'm not going to take any of that stuff. What am I going to take? Oh, I need to take, my stuff. Maybe, I don't know, what are they doing? Gambling out there in the field? These foolish shepherds, what would they do? You just imagine, it doesn't matter. But what does matter is it's provision and stuff for them. And it really doesn't correlate to the sheep. Everything I mentioned correlates somehow to the sheep. Even David playing his pipe, it's not necessarily just for him. It has something to do with the sheep, right? Look at verse 16. "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land." This goes along with everything the Lord says about shepherds. You guys are foolish shepherds, but I'm going to raise up my own shepherd. I'm going to provide. Listen, this is true. God always provides the shepherd. "I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one." Now, this is going to be Zechariah. This is the shepherd of judgment. I'm going to provide this. Remember Ezekiel 34, 37. He's providing a shepherd that's going to do those works of the shepherd. This work is a different work. This is the work of judgment. "He shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall he seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." It's not perfectly clear historically who this refers to. Just like before, we saw verse 8 when it talked about the three foolish shepherds. It may refer, like there, to a type of leader, and not one specifically, but broadly speaking, in the near term, this could be Herod and his descendant. It could be the Herodian dynasty that's going to come up, because he did all those things. God is bringing this shepherd that acts like a Jew. Herod was very close to them. He was born in the land, but he was raised in Rome. So he was really a Roman. This verse also, according to many commentators, probably represents eschatologically, far term, Antichrist. When you talk about tearing their claws in pieces, you're talking about probably the Antichrist, probably the end, right? Look at verse 17. "Woe to the idle shepherds that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." Now, here's the climax. We're getting to this. We're getting to the judgment of the foolish shepherd. One commentator said, without the arm, remember he says right here, his arm is clean dried up. He doesn't have a right eye, right? "Without the arm to retrieve and carry the sheep, and without the eye to which to search and find, the shepherd is truly worthless, morally and functionally. So what we see here in verse 17 is a foolish, worthless shepherd. It shouldn't even be out in the field. But I want you to focus on the first word of verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd. Here's a clue for all of us. Whenever you're reading scripture and you see woe, that's not just there, you know, it's not just an expression. Like, we say things like, oh, or wow, you know, that sort of thing. No, a woe is theologically important. And it is there for a reason. A woe is the worst thing that God is ever going to say to you or me. Now, to the believer, there is no woe for you. But there's woes to the shepherds. And here, Zechariah is communicating from God a woe on the foolish shepherds. That's the climax. Just that one little three-letter word, woe to the idle shepherd. Where have you heard woes also before? You've heard them from Jesus. And he said it in Matthew 23:13, related to the passage we looked at before. And if you want to turn there, you can see it. Matthew 23:13. I want you to hear how many times Jesus says this. And if I'm correct, these are the ones that are going to be cut off. These are the ones that perfectly encapsulate the idea of him breaking the staff, beauty and bands. Listen, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in." He said, you guys, you don't even want to go into the kingdom of heaven. But because of your lack of faith, you're barring the door for everybody else. Folks, do you know of any churches that aren't preaching the gospel? Hello? Can we make application here just for a moment of 23:13? You go to a church, you hear great music, you get to have Starbucks coffee and which I really like Starbucks coffee. And I would love to have a coffee cup holder instead, you know, on the back of the chair. I would love that. Not really. Because I can drink coffee, you know. I can drink at the hospitality table. We can drink coffee in Sunday school, right, class? But, you know, we look for all these things. We want to go to a church that's like a mall. We can buy stuff, listen to things, have my social group. And walk away either seeing someone healed or someone talk about something that the church is doing. And because you give money to the church, you say, oh, I feel like I've done that. But you know what? You haven't done anything. And we got people riding along in churches like that all over America. You know what this church is going to do on Saturday? They're going to put on sneakers and they're going to walk along with a couple of floats and hand out all of these tracts. I had three people hand me a bag tonight, bags with hundreds of tracts with little candy canes stuck to them. And we're going to hand them out to people. Folks, that's work. That's work for what? For the gospel's sake. Paul said, I am free of the blood of all men. And when you hand someone a tract with a smile on your face with a candy cane, I mean, come on, it's Christmas, right? When I was, we were at Light Up Orlando, Light Up Claremont, I'm sorry, to hand out these tracts. I would say, Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas. And you know what people would say? They'd look down, they have the tract, they'd see the candy cane, and they go, thank you. Over and over, I had like two people like say no and be kind of grumpy. Everybody else, thank you. And they, you know, they take the candy cane and they start eating it. And you could see them because I watch them. That's what I do. And I hand it to them and then I watch them. And then we look in the ground to see if they're throwing their tracks on the ground and stuff. This is just what you do, right? So, and they're putting, I could see them put it in their pocket. And you know what I think? When they get home, what do you do when you get home? I'll tell you what I do. I empty my pockets and put it all on the desk or on the counter or whatever. And then there's the track. It's now in the home. And now it's up to God, it's up to the Holy Spirit, it's up to that person. But see, these shepherds don't want to do that. You know what they want? They want to jam out and have smoke machines. I'm sorry, I'm preaching another message. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 16, woe unto ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold in the temple, he's a debtor. See, they're putting their tradition before the Word of God. In Matthew 23:16, that's not even in God's Word. That's their tradition. When you start elevating the stuff you do above Scripture, you're interrupting the process of God. Matthew 23:23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew 23:29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, but you don't care about the sheep. You build all this stuff and it looks all beautiful and nice, but you leave the hearts of people alone to be moss-covered and decaying. When you're a pastor, at some point someone asks you, what's your philosophy of ministry? And, you know, people write, you know, I've had to write these before, and it's okay. It's like book work, you know, it's that kind of, what's your philosophy of ministry? And I was thinking about this not long ago, and if someone were to ask me, Pastor Farley, what is your philosophy of ministry? I think I know what I would say now. I would say, people, period. And that's not even going to fill up a page. I think I'd have to make it 233 point or something. People. Folks, people are the point of ministry. Do you understand? Just even that last verse that I read to you. They're building all these garnished sepulchres and tombs, which I love archaeology. I think all that stuff is cool. And it looks great. But see, if that's what you call ministry, then you're a foolish shepherd, because what God cares about is the heart of people, people, people. The way Zechariah is saying it, sheep. You know what? There's so many tie-ins, and I know I'm being a little repetitive now, but you understand. Zechariah, a passage like this can be, quite frankly, a little dumbfounding. And you read it and you say, I don't know what he's talking about. But you know, if you just plug in a little bit here and there of God's attitude toward good shepherds and bad shepherds, it all becomes perfectly clear, doesn't it? And at Christmas time, I can't get over the fact that the most wonderful message, the joy to the world, the peace on earth, the goodwill toward men, was announced first to the shepherds. The night crew, it's just always, they're the lowest shepherds. It's not even the daytime guy. The guy who owns the sheep, he's probably, you know, at the hotel or wherever they stay, in the tent or whatever they're doing. This is the night crew. This is the most humble shepherds. And then, who are the first gospel preachers? The first ones to take the news of a new king in Israel. It was the shepherds. Look, shepherds are really important. And good shepherds are really important. And let me, as we close and we're about to pray, we have one shepherd. And there is one shepherd. And let's constantly look to that shepherd. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, thank you for being our one shepherd. And thank you for putting over us good shepherds. This church has such a history of good shepherds. And we thank you, Lord, for teaching us, for feeding us, for giving us the kind of example that we need, Lord, to go out and be the kind of Christians, the kind of believers that you need us to be. But let us not revel just simply in that. Let us revel, Lord, when a person responds to the gospel and they fall in love with God's word and they become curious and they start coming to church and they start following you. That's what we get excited about, Lord. So let us have the hearts of a good shepherd. We thank you for this prophecy. I thank you for the folks that come out during the week, and I ask that you would give them a special blessing now. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.